Do you all have a copy of the summary message for this morning? The summary notes? You will need a copy of your summary notes. We are entering into a passage where angels fear to tread. Oh my goodness. This morning we're going to learn why so many people never preach through the book of Hebrews. Because today we are landing in one of the most difficult passages in all of the Word of God. Would you look with me, please, at the title to this morning's message? This is the 16th lesson in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is all about the book of better things. And did you see the title of this morning's message? Why, this is the real risk for unsaved Christians. You say, what? What? Unsaved Christians? Well, look, please, at the title once again. The word Christians should be in quotes. This is the real risk for unsaved Christians. Hello, America. The church today is filled with people who are professing one thing, but they do not believe what they profess. And this is the great warning passage in the book of Hebrews. Now, how many warnings are there in Hebrews? There are five. This morning we are in the thick of it. We are in the third warning. And here is what our author is up against. He is addressing a group of people who are in standing stillville. That's where they are. They're all confessing Christians, but they are in standing stillville. Now, if people are in standing stillville and they're not moving forward, one of two things is true. Either they are born again and need to leave the elementary truths that they've been building upon and press on and move forward, or the other reason they're not moving forward is because they may not be born again. Those are your only two possibilities for a group of people who are living in standing stillville. So our author, who has a deep, deep pastoral concern for these readers, is encouraging them to press on, because if they do, they have everything to gain. Why? Because faith is a faith that preserves and perseveres. And he who perseveres to the end will be saved. But he also knows that there are some within standing stillville who are sorely tempted to go back, and that they slip back and slip back and slip back to the point of no return. That's the real risk for unsaved Christians. They run the risk of never, ever being able to be saved at all. That's our text for today. What do you think about that? We haven't even gotten to the scriptures, but that's what this passage is all about. So do you see our text today? Our text is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. You think easy peasy, just a few, three, four, five verses, right? Easy peasy? Wrong. This is one of the most difficult texts in all of the Word of God. And I'm going to be the first to admit it. That's why we need the Holy Spirit's guidance, and we need His insight, and we need His help. So turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. This is warning passage number 3. And by now, you all know the context. Our author has introduced Mysterious Melchizedek. Mysterious Melchizedek is an Old Testament historical figure that our author is going to link to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And my, oh my, oh my, the stuff he wants to tell us about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ is unbelievable. But he has a problem. And the problem is not because the doctrine is that hard to explain. It's not. And the problem is not because he's unskilled as a minister to teach it. He's not. The problem is with the listeners. They're in standing stillville. And they are dull of hearing. That's where we pick up the reading, which is where we were last week. Hebrews chapter 5. Look with me, please, at verse 11. Concerning him. That is concerning Melchizedek. Back to verse 10. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. You've become dull of hearing. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. It's like you're in the third grade. You still haven't learned your ABCs. You got to go back to the preschool. You need a special mentor to teach you the fundamental elements of the truths of God's Word. You need milk, not solid food. Verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The problem with being in standing stillville is that if we're not growing and moving on, we're unable to share the word with others and we're unskillful in applying the word to the sticky wickets of our lives. That's the problem that the author has been addressing in Hebrews 5 verses 11 through verse 14. Well, what's the solution? Look with me, please, at verse 1. Therefore, here's what we need to do, my dear friends. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Let's press on, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. Those are two fundamentals concerning conversion. Repentance and faith. Then secondly, verse 2, instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands. Those are two important lessons about life in the local church. And then finally, let's press on past the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are two twin truths concerning the second coming of Christ. Listen, there's nothing wrong with those foundational truths. We all have to build upon them, but that's the point. We build upon them. We build. We just don't stay there. So the author says, let's move on past repentance and faith. Let's move on past baptisms and the laying on of hands. Let's move on past the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And let's press on to maturity. Verse 3, and God permitting, we will do so. Say what? And God permitting? We will do so? Yes, our lives are in His hands. And God will move His people forward, God permitting, that leaves room for the fact that there may be some within the fellowship where God is not going to be permitting people to move forward because they are not yet in the faith. And that's why the author now shifts gears and he moves into this amazing warning. And God permitting, we will do so. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. This is an awesome, powerful warning. Now the illustration to help us understand the principle that's involved. The illustration is now in verses 7 and 8. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this day and we acknowledge that we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us insight and perspectives that we need to have this day. And we would ask that you might take this word, this sobering word, and that you might use it to encourage us and to stir us into a greater faithfulness unto thee. For we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I am sure that many of us know people who used to be in a Bible-believing local church. Perhaps they made a profession of faith and were baptized in water. Or perhaps they were part of the worship team, or involved in the leadership of their church. Some may even have gone off to a Bible college or a theological seminary. But then something happened. The trials and troubles and temptations that came their way proved to be too much. Over time, they turned away from the church and rejected everything they came to know and believe. And today, many of them want nothing to do with Christianity. So, what happened to these people? Well, some would argue that they were genuinely saved, but later turned away from Christ and lost their salvation. That just happens to be the Arminian view. Others argue that they were genuinely saved and will always and forever be saved, but since they didn't remain faithful to Christ, they won't enjoy heaven as much as they could. They'll simply lose their heavenly rewards. That's the ever-present and popular antinomian view all through the church in the United States. But there are others, including myself, who believe that these folks were never saved in the first place. According to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 and chapter 3 and verse 6, we believe that we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Holding firmly to the end, that's persevering in the faith, proves that we have become a partaker of Christ. Not holding firmly to the end, that's apostatizing from the faith, proves that we never were a partaker of Christ to begin with. One of the reasons for these divergent views is found in the verses before us today. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. It's the third of five warnings within this letter, and it's been subjected to a number of substantially differing interpretations. On the surface, at least, it seems that the author is describing people who were genuine Christians. Look at what he says. They have once been enlightened, and they have tasted the heavenly gift, and they have shared in the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. That's verses 4 and 5. Then he sounds his warning. If those who have been so blessed fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. That's what the passage says. But what follows is a short parable that clarifies the kind of people who are in view. And now we're learning to read the scripture in light of the context in which it is written. Remember, a text without a context is a pretext to make it say whatever you want it to say. So we cannot come to verses 4, 5, and 6, which are daunting verses, if we don't see the parable connected to the text. The parable comes alongside the principle in order to illustrate what the author has in mind. After all, that's what a parable is. A parable is a short little story. It's thrown alongside of a principle or a scriptural truth in order to illustrate the meaning of the story. So here's the parable. In verses 7 and 8, there are two kinds of land, our author says, and both receive rain. The first kind yields useful crops and reaps God's blessing. The second yields only worthless vegetation and in the end will be burned. Likewise, there are two kinds of people within the church. Let's stop, look, and listen. There are two kinds of people within the church, represented by the good soil and the bad soil. Two different kinds of soil, meaning two different kinds of people within the church. Those who respond to the gospel with saving faith bring forth fruit and are blessed. Others, however, are like the field that only produces thorns and thistles, and they reap God's judgment. In the end, they will be burned. That's the parable designed to illustrate the truth of these very difficult verses in verses 4, 5, and 6. So you can see where I'm headed. You can see where the author of Hebrews is headed. He's writing to a mixed group of people. I don't mean black and white. I don't mean young and old. I don't mean rich and poor. I don't mean male and female. The mixed audience is two kinds of people. There are confessing Christians and there are genuinely believing Christians. Both are in the fellowship. They're all in standing stillville. So our author is going to fire away And he's going to help everybody to understand to be on guard, to be on the alert, to be on guard, to be on the alert. Because if you start to fall away and move backwards, you may reach the point where your heart becomes so hardened that it will be impossible to ever come to repentance, meaning you've never had genuine repentance to begin with. That's where we are headed. Two groups of people within the church, confessing Christians, genuinely believing Christians. Who's who? Who in the world is who? Hard to tell today. Well, there's a telltale earmark sign here, and it has all to do with persevering in the faith, all to do with apostatizing from the faith. Everybody geared up? Everybody geared up? Amen. It's time to buckle up. It's time to buckle up. We are about to take off. As we know from last week's study, our author has just rebuked his readers for their dullness of hearing, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5. Then he's urged them to move past the elementary doctrines of Christ and press on to maturity. That's chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This we will do, he has said, if God permits. Verse 3. That's his introduction to verses 4 through 8, where he reveals that for some people, repentance has become an impossibility, and they won't press on. They move forward. In fact, they are going to move in the opposite direction to their own peril. So we begin with the warning. Page 2 on your summary, the warning A, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Once again, reading from the NIV. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, if they, being so blessed, fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So there are three questions that we must ask of these verses. Everybody has to ask these three questions. If you want to navigate through this sticky wicket, three questions. The questions are like the crowbar. The crowbar unlocks the passage by opening up the flow and the meaning of thought. So here's the first question. Who in the world are the people mentioned in these verses? Who is our author speaking about? Answer, they are people who have participated fully in the Christian community. They're within the church. First, he says, they have once been enlightened. They have heard the truth of the gospel. They understand what it means. And if asked, they can articulate it clearly to others. But merely understanding gospel truths does not mean one is saved, does it? Do you all know people who know what the gospel is? They understand the message of the gospel. They can tell you what the message of the gospel is, but they're not saved. Well, that's the kind of people that our author is talking about. They are within the church, and they have once been enlightened. Yes, they have. They've heard the truth. They've understood what it means, and they can articulate it clearly to others, but merely understanding that truth doesn't mean that one is saved. Secondly, they have tasted the heavenly gift and the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are no strangers to the gospel or to the church. They have experienced some degree of spiritual blessing through their close association with genuine believers. They have heard the Word of God. They have participated in the Lord's Supper. They have listened to life-changing testimonies of others and to their thanksgivings for answered prayers. They've seen and heard it all. They may have even seen some of the signs and wonders that our author has described back in chapter 2 and verse 4. But that doesn't necessarily mean they had embraced and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of eternal life. No, it most certainly doesn't. Third, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. While it's true that the word translated shared can refer to a saving participation in Christ, as it does in Hebrews 3 and verse 14, it can also mean that these people had come to participate in the Holy Spirit's ministry within the local church. They probably felt the power of the Holy Spirit at work through the communion of the saints when they assembled on the Lord's Day. I'm sure that they did. They probably saw the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work as well. I'm sure that they did. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they were saved. They're within the church. They have experienced all of the communal ministries of the Holy Spirit present among the people of God on the Lord's Day. They have once been enlightened. They've tasted of that heavenly gift, the Lord Jesus or the Lord's Supper. They've tasted something of the goodness of the Word. They've heard it preached. They've seen something and tasted something of the powers of the age to come. They may have well seen the signs and the wonders that the author is speaking about. Fourthly, they have in some sense repented. Oh, yes, they have. Yes, godly sorrow for sins brings repentance that leads to salvation. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10a. But there is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. That's 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10b. It's not the real deal. It's not real repentant faith. The clear implication here is that there is a kind of repentance that does not lead to salvation. The repentance of Esau, that would be Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, and Judas Iscariot, that would be Matthew 27 and verse 3, are good examples of repentance that does not lead to salvation. Wait till we get to Hebrews chapter 12. Our author is holding up Esau as the prime example of what he's talking about. This man sought the blessing of God, yet he could find no room for repentance within his heart, but he was already a member of the covenant community. This is the kind of person our author is talking about. Ditto for Judas Iscariot. He was in close contact among the 12 with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had evidence, signs of faith and belief in Christ, but he fell away. And in Matthew chapter 27, he sought to change his mind, but it was too late after he had sold out the Lord Jesus Christ. Our author has in view people who are very, very close to the threshold of salvation. You come out to their church on a Sunday morning and there they are. They've heard the word. They tasted of the goodness of the gift. They've seen the power of the Spirit at work. They've shared in something of the communal ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are not pagans. They are professing members of the church. We would say today they're good Methodists or good Presbyterians or good Anglicans, or good Pentecostals, or good Charismatics. They have been in the church, but they're not saved. They are not members of the church proper. Well, what happens to these kinds of people? That's the second question. Answer, if they fall away from the light they have received, they place themselves beyond the possibility of repentant faith, and therefore out of the reach of God's saving grace. For the author says of these people who have been so blessed to have these kinds of experiences, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. It is absolutely impossible. They have reached the point of no return if they have fallen away after having received so many of these blessings. It's as if the living God has said to them, that's the way you want to go? You want it? You've got it. That's where you go. You've made your bed. You can lie in that bed. That's what our author is talking about. In the previous warning, oh, this is so important, the context of the book of Hebrews. In the previous warning, our author has reminded his readers of the generation of Israelites whom God had redeemed from Egyptian bondage. They had put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts in Egypt. Yes, they did. They had crossed the Red Sea, every single last one of them. They were led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Yes, they were. They had tasted the waters at Marah and Elim, and they had eaten the manna that God had provided. Yes, they had. Yet these same people hardened their hearts in unbelief and turned away from the living God. That's back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. These are the people of whom God has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. And those people, that generation, that entire generation, wandered for close to 40 years in the wilderness, and every single one of them died off, save two. That would be Joshua and Caleb. Just as that wilderness generation could not enter the promised land, so some of these readers could not be brought back to repentance if they turned against the light that they had received. That's what will happen to these people so blessed to have this kind of blessing come into their lives. If they turn away and they repudiate, they reject what they once said they believed, if they go away from the light, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. Last question, why? Why in the world it is impossible to renew these people to repentance? Answer, our author gives two reasons. Reason number one, to their loss. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again. That's what happens once they repudiate Christ. And they are subjecting him to public disgrace. That's the second reason. What's in view is the hostile attitude that an apostate has toward Christ. Do you see it? It's the result of a gradual hardening process within his heart. This doesn't happen in a moment. In a moment of weakness, somebody just chooses to walk away. This is a process. It's a gradual process of the hardening of one's heart. And they slowly begin to drift. And when they drift, they begin to doubt. And when they begin to doubt, they begin to deny. And when they begin to deny, they begin to repudiate what they once said they believed. That's the problem that our author sees among some to whom he is writing. Now, that's why it's impossible to renew these people to repentance. Next page, please. As the notes in our ESV study Bible explain, this kind of falling away involves a sustained, committed rejection of Christ and a departure from the Christian community. Crucifying Christ once again graphically portrays rejection of Jesus. Holding him to public disgrace conveys the idea of a public, shameful display. The warning is substantial. Such a falling away treats God's own Son with such serious rejection that it's as if the person wanted again to put Christ on a cross. After such a departure, there can be no return. It's because of the hardened, hostile attitude that a person now has to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the teaching of the Word about Jesus Christ and to the communion of the saints within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This person has left standing stillville, and he's now in nowheresville. You don't see this person anywhere on a Sunday morning. Oh, no, you do not. You don't see this person anywhere on a Sunday morning gathered with any professing community of Christians. They have left standing stillville, and they are now in nowheresville. That's the problem that our author is addressing. You get to that point, there's a line that you may cross. And if you cross that line, it's the point of no return. Back to the notes, please. That's the real risk for unsaved, quote-unquote, Christians who were once part of a Bible-believing local church. That's the real risk of unsaved, quote-unquote, Christians once a part of a Bible-believing local church. They may cross a line that puts them beyond the possibility of repentance and thus out of the reach of God's saving grace. No one knows, of course, at what point someone may cross that line. But I want to assure you, there is a line. And I want to assure you that once it is crossed, that's the point of no return. You do not want to go down that road, says our author. You do not want to start drifting. You do not want to start doubting. You do not want to start denying. You do not want to start picking and choosing what part of the Word of God you're going to accept because it's convenient for you, and what part of the Word of God you're going to reject because it's not convenient for you. You do not want to go down that road, because if you go down that road, you could go way past the point of no return. The currents will take you so far beyond the reach of the grace of God, you will not be saved because you cannot be saved. That's the plight of an apostate. And they begin right where you are today. An apostate begins in the pews of the churches all throughout the United States of America. That's where they begin. They begin right there. And then they begin to drift. And then they begin to deny. And then they begin to doubt. And then they begin to this, and they begin to that, and before you know it, they're gone. They are gone. Don't go there. Do not go there, says our author. There is a point of no return. And if you become so hardened, psychologically, humanly speaking, you're entrenched, and there's no way you're coming back. And God won't permit you to come back either. That's the point. That's where you want to go. That's what you want to be. Then go there. That's what our author is saying. That's what our author is saying. Some of you are looking at me like, I've never heard this before. Where have you been? It's all through the Word of God. Now, look, the second part of the passage is so important. We move from the warning in verses 4, 5, and 6 to the clarification of the warning. The author is going to tell a parable. Love parables. Love parables, little stories. Stories are interjected in a lesson. And the story has a purpose. It's to illustrate what the lesson is all about. So what we've got to do is we've got to stop, look, and listen at the little story. And everybody who is reading this letter for the first time would have understood the story. They would have understood about dry ground. They would have understood about the rainy season. They would have understood about a green crop shooting up. They would have understood all of this. Oh, yes, they would. So the author has picked a perfect illustration to drive home the meaning of his point. And should you doubt that this is not what our author is speaking about, as I have sought to explain it, let's look at the illustration. And this is where people really get themselves in trouble. They don't look at the illustration designed to drive home the point of the warning. So now we come to the clarification of the warning. Now I'm in verses 7 and 8. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. So far, so good. So far, so good. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. And in the end, it will burn. That's the illustration. You got two completely different kinds of soil. Just as you have two completely different kinds of people within professing Christendom. And both have rain falling upon them. These are all of the blessings. Let's go back to the notes. Here's the meaning of the parable. The rain represents the extraordinary blessings that our author has just mentioned. And the two kinds of land represent the readers of the letter. The rain falls on both the good ground and the bad, all within the visible Christian community who have been enlightened and have tasted and have shared in these wonderful spiritual blessings. That's the rain. The blessings of God are present within the local community of every gathered group of saints, born-again saints. These are the blessings, the fivefold blessings that we've just talked about in verses 4 and 5. Oh, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted in the heavenly gift. They've tasted of the powers of the things to come. All of these blessings are likened to the rain. And the rain falls upon the ground. But the problem is there's two kinds of ground, just like the two kinds of people within the church. After the rain falls, both kinds of soil look promising at first, as both are covered with fresh, green growth. Everybody would have understood that. You go out after the rainy season in Israel, and you look at that ground. Wow, look at all those beautiful green shoots popping right out of the ground. Well, you can't tell at that point where's the good vegetation and where are just the weeds. Over time, however, the vegetation growing in the bad soil turns into worthless thorns and thistles, while the good soil yields the fruit useful to the farmer. Well, the good soil receives God's blessing and enters into his promised rest. Back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. But the bad soil has nothing to look forward to except the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's the next warning in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27. It parallels the warning here in Hebrews chapter 6. Such is the inevitable end of all apostates. They represent the land that will be burned. That's the danger. That's the real risk of being an unsaved Christian in the church. You once confessed one thing. You received all of these wonderful blessings. People like that who were so blessed repudiate Jesus Christ. It's like putting him to public disgrace. It's like putting him up on the cross all over again. It's as if you want to see him crucified again and again and again. People like that, says our author, if they cross the point of no return, will face inevitable judgment. It's the consuming, raging wrath of God, and they will be consumed forever. So, here's the lesson for today. Everybody still with me?
Amen.
Here's the lesson for today. All of us know people, perhaps even family members, who have repeatedly been exposed to the truth of the gospel. You know people like that?
Yes.
People in your families? Yes. Do you have a father? Do you have a mother? Do you have a brother? Do you have a sister? Do you have a daughter? Do you have a son? Do you have a nephew? Do you have a niece? Do you have a grandmother, grandfather? Do you have somebody in your family who for many, many years they were exposed to the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ? They were part of a Bible-believing church. And then for reasons known only to them, they defect. They may have professed faith. They may have been baptized. They may have been part of a worship team. They may have even gone off to a Bible school and a theological seminary. They even may have been a preacher. And they're gone. They're gone. They are gone. Well, they understand what the truths of the gospel mean, and they can explain it to others because at one time they said they embraced it for themselves. But they have turned their backs on Jesus Christ and have so hardened their hearts that what he said and what he did no longer really matters. So here's my question. How should we respond? How should we respond? Well, here's the answer. We should never stop praying for them and pleading with them to come to Jesus Christ, for they may be perilously close to crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Why in the world would we want to relate to them as business as usual? Why would we want to engage them as if nothing had really happened? You've got to be kidding me. These are people who are in danger, real danger, for their eternal souls. They may not have yet crossed that line. We don't know. And that's why we are praying for them, and we are pleading with them to come to Jesus Christ. This is not your average vanilla, plain vanilla, garden variety non-Christian. These are the people who started in the pews, or they stood behind the pulpits, and they're gone. And now they want us to relate to them as if nothing has happened? You've got to be kidding me. We need to be praying for them. We need to be pleading with them. We need to be warning them that this is not a game. They face eternal peril if they do not come back to Jesus Christ. That's lesson number one. All of us must realize that Jesus Christ is the only hope for forgiveness of sin. There is no other pathway into the presence of God. There is no other road to redemption. Those who repudiate the salvation won by Christ will find none anywhere else. And all of us must also realize that the perseverance of the saints offers proof of the reality of our confession. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first, Hebrews 3 and verse 14, and this we shall do by His grace. Love the words of John Newton. Love the hymn, Amazing Grace. Here's what John Newton wrote in that beautiful hymn. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Heavenly Father, how we thank you this day for preserving grace. We thank you this day for your steadfast love. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the eternal hope that is ours. And we would ask that by your grace and for your glory, you would enable us to press on in the midst of danger, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of despondency, in the midst of despair, in the midst of discouragement. Enable us to press on as we seek to enter that eternal rest that is ours. How we thank you that you have secured that for us by grace. And how we thank you that you will carry us to that end by your grace. And for those that we know and love, Heavenly Father, who were outside of the ark of safety, who have no assurance that they ever were in the faith to begin with, how I would pray that you would give them no rest. I would pray that you would give them no comfort. I would pray that you would give them no sense of ease until they find their comfort and rest and security in Christ, whom to know is life eternal. How we pray these things in His name. Amen.